Well, good morning.
Good to see you. Those who have returned from the land of the sick, I know I've been there too. I made a little visit myself. The flu or whatever it is going around can be pretty devastating. Well, good to have you back. Good to be back and in good health, and hope that the others who are perhaps out due to sickness will also return soon in good health. The sermon today is by request. No, I'm not asking for you to give me a subject. I already have one that was asked of me earlier this week. It concerns the latter part of Matthew chapter 25. You can be turning there if you want to, because we're going to take a closer look at it a little bit later. But this is that section of Scripture where Jesus speaks of His coming. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory," verse 31, "and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and then all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." Now, the question has come up, and this has come up in a study group or in a church environment. It's one of the CGI congregations. Some of the people looked at this. Apparently, this was mentioned in a sermon, and so they started looking at this passage. And I think it's a good thing when people can take an interest, even though they have different opinions about it. They take an interest and they start looking into the Scriptures together. And the question has come up, is who are the sheep and the goats? And apparently some feel, well, that's us. The Christ comes and He separates us, you know, the sheep from the goats that are among us. The sheep being the good guys and the goats being the bad guys, perhaps the false brethren or whatever. Others, I think, if I understand correctly, have speculated that maybe the sheep and the goats, well, that's all of us, all who are converted, the true church of God, those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. But, you know, you read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10 that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Paul himself was a man filled with the Spirit of God. Paul himself was a converted Christian when he said this, and he's talking to converted Christians, and he tells them, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He says that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, you wonder, what kind of judgment is that? If converted people stand before Christ in some sort of judgment, does this mean then that once you rise to meet Christ, once we assemble before Him, that there's still some kind of judgment wherein we could be lost? Is that what this is telling us? Well, apparently this concept, this idea has come up, and some have thought, well, maybe that's what Matthew chapter 25 is telling us, because you do have in the end some going into eternal life and others going into eternal punishment. We understand that to be the lake of fire, of course, where they're utterly destroyed. Also, something that arises out of this section of Scripture is the means of salvation. You know, Jesus says, when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, you came to visit me. When I was hungry, you gave me food. And the righteous, it says, will ask, well, when did we do these things for you? He says, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. And because of that, you know, you hear people like Mother Teresa. Now, what I'm going to say is certainly no reflection against her. I believe she was certainly a very merciful person. She did a great work when she was living. She really cared for the people she ministered to. She called them the poorest of the poor, and she's looked into the face of the dying many times and has provided them with comfort. And I think she was really a caring person, and I can only say good things about her. But, you know, she used this passage here, and I personally believe she was using it out of context. When she would look into the face of dying Hindus and Muslims, and she would say that she could see the face of Jesus in the suffering and the dying. And she would say, as you do it to one of the least of these, you do it to Jesus. So she perceived that what she was doing for the poor, she was doing to Jesus. Now, certainly, Jesus takes note of the good works that we do. Certainly, the charity that she provided, the charitable deeds that she accomplished were to her benefit. There certainly were good. I can only say good things about it. And certainly, it was a right and good thing, but I think she was taking this passage out of context. We'll look at it a little bit more closely later and see what, hopefully see what Matthew 25 here is talking about. I might add that I was told that there's among those who are studying this section, there's a little bit of confusion. They're not quite sure what to make out of some of these things. Well, I'll add my 2 cents worth today, and I might possibly add to the confusion, I'm not sure. But hopefully we'll be able to put everything together that we've come up with so far and come to some logical answers. Let's go back to Matthew 24 first. I want to put this in its proper context. You'll recall at the outset of Matthew 24 that the disciples came to Jesus after he had described the destruction of Jerusalem, after he had described what would be coming upon that generation because they had filled up the iniquity of their fathers. They had walked in the ways of their fathers. In other words, they were rejecting the Messiah, and so they would, as a result of their sinfulness, that the temple would be destroyed and so on. And the disciples said, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? And so he goes in to describe, he begins by describing, first of all, the coming of false Christs and false prophets. Then he speaks of wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and all those terrible things. And he says that these are the beginning, in verse 6, or verse 8, I should say, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, I'm not going to give you a lecture on prophetic timetables or a prophetic scenario or scenario about the end time and precisely what's going to happen and when. But as we go through certain sections here of Matthew 24, I want you to pay attention to the kind of language that is being used. This is a very important thing here. Pay attention to the kind of language that is being used, because you're going to see toward the end of Matthew 24, and especially in Matthew 25, there's a different type of language being used. Here in Matthew 24, in the early verses, he is not speaking of spiritual wars and rumors of wars. He's not speaking of internal conflicts and describing them metaphorically as wars and rumors of wars. He's talking about things happening between nations and things happening between kingdoms and among kingdoms. Real wars and rumors of wars. And he says these are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows here, if you have a modern English translation such as the NIV or the or one of the others, it probably says birth pains. The reason it says that is because this was the term commonly used in those days to refer to birth pangs, and particularly to the birth pangs of Messiah. In other words, there are birth pangs, and it's going to give birth to something. Obviously, this is used here as a metaphor, isn't it? It's used here as a metaphor. We know that you see this kind of language. So we could say this is not really a parable, but it's a parabolic element, isn't it? It's not to be taken in its full literal sense, in other words. And we use that kind of language all the time. For example, I may talk about some papal decree historically that resulted in ripples or waves being sent across the sea of Christendom. You understand the kind of language I'm using there, don't you? Christendom is not really a sea, but you understand my use of the comparison. And so Jesus has parabolic elements here in the language of Matthew 24, but it's important to realize that in this chapter itself, he uses a very literal type of language describing literal events and literal conditions, and he's not speaking in parables, not yet. So he continues to make to talk about the conditions. He says something very important in relation to our question today. In verse 9, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And he goes on then to speak he says here, this is, you'll be delivered up to tribulation. This is one kind of tribulation he speaks of in this chapter. There are two tribulations here. The other he describes in verses 15 through 21. It's a tribulation to befall Jerusalem. Something different. But he says they will deliver you up to tribulation. This is the tribulation upon the saints. And in fact, it characterizes the entire age from Pentecost to the Parousia. All the way from the beginning of the church, the persecutions that befell the church from the beginning, all the way down to the close of the age. There have been many times when the people of God have been persecuted by forces within this world. And indeed, men have killed Christians. People have been killed, have been taken before the magistrates, have been persecuted, have been imprisoned, all kinds of things like that have happened. And they have been hated by all nations. So here, he has two types of tribulation being described here. And he's talking in very literal terms. These are actual literal events that are taking place, or that are to take place, over the course of time. Thank you. Now, as we continue, we see that, again, even though this is not, he's not speaking in parables here, yet it's very literal language, nevertheless, there are parabolic elements. For example, in verse 26, he says, "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it," concerning his second coming. His point here is it's going to be very visible. It's going to be visible for everyone to see. And now he uses a comparison here. He says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So what is he saying here? The lightning, it could be the light, meaning the light of the sun, comes out of the east when the sun rises and shines all the way to the west. Or it could be a flash of lightning, because sometimes on a dark night you see a bolt of lightning and it lights everything up temporarily. Something you can't miss if you're outdoors. That's his point. So here he does use parabolic elements, but again, overall he's not speaking in parables. And then in verse 28, we find yet another comparison that he makes, another metaphor, when he says, "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Meaning, in other words, it's going to be visible, very visible. You're going to see it. It's not going to be hidden away someplace. And then he goes on to say something so perhaps a little bit more confusing. In verse 29, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, you wonder, is this literal language here? Or is he using, once again, parabolic elements? And it's a little more difficult, exegetically speaking. You know, if you go back to Isaiah, we're not going to turn there, but go back to Isaiah chapter 13 and verses 9 and 10. You will see that the fall of Babylon is described very much the same way, as the light's going out, in other words. The language there is not to be taken literally. The sun didn't stop shining on Babylon, and the stars didn't stop coming out at night, and the moon was still to be seen from that location. The point is, though, that Babylon fell. In other words, so far as Babylon is concerned, the lights went out. It's just a manner of speech, a figure of speech to describe the complete overthrow of a system. Also, in Isaiah 34 and verse 4, you see similar language in the destruction of Edom and the Samaritans in Amos chapter 8 and I believe about verse 9 or so. And then Ezekiel 32 verses 7 and 8, you see Egypt described in similar terms. So one wonders. And just about all post-millenarians, by the way, will use those passages to say that, you see, Jesus here is speaking in prophetic terms, and you don't take this language literally. In other words, the sun is not really going to be darkened. This just means that the nations are going to be in turmoil at this particular time. Well, I don't know. I don't know about that. It seems to me that given the preceding text, and also given Luke chapter 21 and verse 25, I'll turn there in just a moment, that this is talking more in more literal terms. Not that stars literally fall from heaven. You know, you look at some of those stars that are out there, we're talking about suns, and some of them are like, if you compare them with our sun, it's like comparing a basketball with a marble. I don't think they're going to come falling down to the earth. If they do, we're not even going to make a splash in the thing when we collide. So that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about things like, if you take it literally, he's talking about things like periods of darkness and meteor showers and things like that. From all appearances, from our point of view, the heavens are shaken. Nature has gone awry, as it were. Comparing Luke chapter 21 and verse 25, I see a reason for taking this in a more literal way. Rather than saying it's just prophetic language concerning the tumult of the nations, Jesus says, and there, in talking about the same thing, says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Now notice he distinguishes between the signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the distress that comes upon the earth. They're two different things. So it seems to me that the signs and the sun, moon, and stars is not, back in Matthew 24, is not a symbol of simply the distress of the nations, because Luke 21 seems to suggest they're two different things. And then we continue on, and we also run into a problem passage here, exegetically speaking, in verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Some refer back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and they say this is not talking about Christ at his second coming. This is talking about the effects you see of as a result of his having gone to heaven, because when you go back there to Daniel, you see that it says, I saw one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. So in other words, they're saying he's going, he's not coming to us, he's going away from us. And the effect is ultimately the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, the very things he's talking about in Matthew 23 and continues to talk about in Matthew 24, the besieging of Jerusalem and so on. Well, that's a little bit problematic too, because once again it requires a major shift in the kind of language that he has used up to this point. I take it very simply to mean that you will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And when it speaks from a point of view of the people asking the question, when he says you will see him coming on the clouds of heaven, it does not mean going on the clouds of heaven. It does not mean ascending to the Ancient of Days. It means you will see him coming to you. So it's a very simple understanding. And again, if you interpret it differently, then you've got to make a major switch in the kind of language that is being used. Also, the next verse can be problematic in as far as interpretation is concerned. It says, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Some say this means that he will send out his gospel preachers, symbolized by the sound of the trumpet. They'll preach the gospel, and you'll have the ingathering of the elect. In other words, the creation and growth of the Christian church. Well, that sounds a little bit odd, too, in my way of understanding it, because, again, it requires a shift in the kind of language that is being used. All of this simply means is that there will be false prophets and false Christs and wars and rumors of wars and all those things, and that doesn't mean the end is near. Those things will characterize the whole age. You're also going to have persecution, tribulation upon the saints. That will characterize the whole age. But then there will come a time when you will see signs in the heavens, literally. And you will see then finally the Son of Man coming from heaven to earth. You will see him. I don't know exactly what that appearance will be like. Maybe a great light. I don't know. But he will be seen. And then he will, with the sound of the trumpet, he will gather his elect. Now, with all of that in mind, understanding that this so far, he's used a very literal language, although there are parabolic elements sprinkled throughout his speech. He now begins to give a series of parables. He actually concludes this section with the parable of the fig tree. His point here is that when you see all of these things, then you know it is near. That's a very simple point. And then he goes on to talk about how in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, it will be comparable to, in certain ways, the time of Noah. And making this comparison, he then says in verse 42, and this is a very important point here because it introduces a series of parables all pertaining to the same thing. In other words, he stopped at this point describing what, and now he is beginning to, you might say, insert a sermon on the importance of it. He says in verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. This does not mean that you hold the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, and you make comparisons. Boy, this sounds like this is coming to pass. And then you start saying, well, you know, we've got so many years left. We've got 7 years left, because how can these things go on when I see them happening before our very eyes? Now, here they are in the Bible. You know, we've done that in the past. I remember some of you, I know that some of you in this room once believed that Jesus Christ was going to return in 1975. We have anybody in here who believed that at one point? Yeah, we have some. You didn't know, those of you who believe that, didn't know you would ever live to be as old as you are, did you? That was over 30 years ago, and you believed it, that he was going to come in 1975. Well, it turns out he was right. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now, what happened to some people when Christ didn't come? They thought they had all the biblical chronology worked out just to a, you know, they'd made a very detailed study of it and had it down to the T. Had it down to that it was just absolutely impossible that Jesus wouldn't be coming in 1975. The church wouldn't be going to some place of safety in, what is it, 72. And so they had it all worked out. It didn't happen. And what happened? Well, many people just got embittered. They got upset. They just kind of drifted away because they put all their hope into that. And so it turns out that it didn't happen at all. Now, some people can have continued since then to set dates and look for the coming of Christ and compare the newspaper with the Bible and think they could see how close we were, and they missed it again and again and again. Now, with that in mind, Jesus addresses this very subject in the next several parables. In fact, the next four parables are about this subject, about watching. It means to be in a state of preparedness. That's what it means to watch. I mean, there's certainly nothing wrong with watching world events. I do it. Most of you do it. I like to know what's going on in the world, but that's really not what he is specifically addressing here. And that may in some way be a part of it, but he's talking about being in a continual state of preparedness. And then he begins to give parables with that in mind. First of all, he gives the parable of the house owner, a homeowner, and the thief. He said, had the homeowner known in what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. He would have been prepared, in other words. A very simple lesson. And the conclusion of that is, the lesson here is verse 44 says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And then he goes on to give a second parable in this regard. It concerns the faithful servant and the evil servant. Two servants, two different types of people. And one of them did not expect the sudden appearance of the Lord. Did not think that Christ was coming back, or the Lord, his master, was coming back when he, in other words, he came sooner than he thought. He was caught unprepared. He was caught doing things he ought not have been doing. And so he, being not in a state of preparedness, he was punished accordingly. So Christ comes sooner. The lesson here is that Christ could come a lot sooner than we think. You know, I could pick up the newspaper, compare it with the Bible, and start estimating or guesstimating on how many years we have left. It may be that we don't have that many left. It may be that he's going to come a lot sooner. Or, you know, it may be that I'll die tonight. Who knows? I hope not. I hope none of you do. But that's always a possibility, isn't it? But then what about a possible long delay? Well, that's what the next parable deals with, the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. And this is not a parable about the end-time church. I want you to understand here that in these parables, he is not describing an end-time scenario. He is not trying to give you a picture of what the church of the end-time will look like. These parables are designed to teach the lesson of watchfulness or preparedness, period. You can't say that half the church, I've heard this said before, that because of 5 of these virgins were foolish and 5 were wise, 5 went to the marriage feast, the other 5 were left out, that means that half the church of the end time is going to be left out. They're not going to make it into the kingdom of God. That doesn't tell you that. This parable doesn't say that. This is a parable. It's not about that. It's about being prepared at all times, even in the event of a long, unexpected delay. Just like some of you in 1975, you were sure of it. Christ was going to come. But you have kind of had to face up to the fact that there is a much longer delay, one longer than you realized. And hopefully, you're among those who remained in a state of preparedness. That's the lesson here. It's not about who has the most Holy Spirit or the least Holy Spirit. Some people look at the fact that these five of the virgins had enough oil and the other five didn't. They let theirs run low and they had to go buy some more. You don't go and buy the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean, well, these people got to get busy and work up enough Holy Spirit. That's not what it's about either. It's not about that at all. In fact, just because oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit in one text does not mean that it is always used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not even sure that the use of oil in this parable has anything to do with the Holy Spirit. Maybe it has something to do with it, but I don't think it's necessarily a direct symbol of the Holy Spirit. Just as the five foolish virgins are not Laodiceans and the five wise are not Philadelphians. It's not about Laodiceans and Philadelphians. And the parable doesn't teach us that half the church will fail to make it. What it does teach us is that we should be in a state of preparedness, even in the event of a long, unexpected delay in the coming of Christ. And then finally, you have the parable of the talents. We won't go through this, but essentially what this parable tells us, again, let's not try to read some end-time scenario into it. Let's just take it for what it's worth, for what it's the simple lesson is, and that is that God expects us to use what He has given us. He expects us to use it. And this goes right hand in hand with the concept of preparedness, because if you're a person who, if you are in this continued state of preparedness, whether Christ is expected to come soon or later, or you don't know at all, which we don't, then the idea is that you are to remain busy. You're to continue to use what God has given you to use. You don't give up on it. And the person who did give up, he didn't enter the kingdom. It didn't mean that he was symbolic of a Laodicean or any such thing. Doesn't mean that he was, a pretty good Christian who had the Spirit of God within him, but he just didn't quite overcome enough to qualify. That's another subject that has been so badly, taught so wrongly in certain places at certain times. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you know what this means, don't you? It means that you have come to repentance, that God has cleansed you through the blood of Jesus Christ, that He has lifted you up out of the cesspool of this world and washed you and made you clean and given you the Spirit which has regenerated you, and you are now a child of God in whom the very life of God dwells. You are a son of God or a daughter of God, a child of God who is destined to be in the kingdom of God. That's your destiny. That's your goal, your purpose. And certainly you will be there, and there's only one way you can fail to qualify. It's not a matter, as some seem to think, of qualifying. Some seem to have thought in times past, and maybe some still think it, that once you get the Holy Spirit, now it's a matter of, continuing to grow and overcome and qualifying for the kingdom. When you reach this certain level of growth, finally, ding, 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 you've qualified. You got to hold it there. The only way you can fail to qualify is by disqualifying yourself. You can jump back into the cesspool. That's the way you can't. It's not a matter of, well, I have the Holy Spirit now, and I've got to get myself qualified. No, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have been qualified. You are qualified. Just don't disqualify yourself now. So sometimes we can read something into these parables that's simply not there. Point of this parable, use what God has given you. Stay out of the cesspool. Don't go back there. Use what God has given you. And there will be increase there of some sort. Leave it up to God to judge how much. You don't have to measure yourself. Just be good. Just be good. That's all it means. Don't go back into sin. Now, we come to verse 31. I want to read this whole section here, but I point all this out because I want you to understand that now Jesus, you might say He's finished the sermon, or He's finished the series of parables, and strictly speaking, this section from verse 31 through the end of the chapter, verse 46, is not a parable. It does contain parabolic elements, just as the previous section did, the early section of Matthew 24 does. It has parabolic elements, but it is not, strictly speaking, a parable. Some people list this as the fifth parable in the series, or the sixth parable, depending on if you name the parable of the fig tree first. But no, it's really not a parable. It does mention, he does mention a shepherd and sheep and goats, so those are parabolic elements, but the story itself is not a parable. Strictly speaking, it is not. So here's the way I want you to understand it. Let's go back to chapter 24 and verse 31 first, and let's read that again. This is the end of a section. Well, remember, the language is very literal, even though there are parabolic elements inserted in this section. In verse 31, he says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." He's talking about his coming. And at his coming, he's going to gather his elect from one end of heaven to the other. In other words, from all over. Where are they going to be? Well, isn't this what Paul describes to the Thessalonians when he speaks of being caught up together with the dead in Christ, who will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up? Doesn't that mean we'll rise to meet Christ in the air? Some people call that the rapture. Clearly here it is a post-tribulational rapture, because it says very plainly, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So it's a post-tribulation rapture, not a pre-trib rapture. So here is a catching up, is it not, when he gathers the elect? Now then, skip all of the parables. The story resumes in chapter 25 and verse 31. This literal type of language. He says, "When the Son of Man comes," you see, that's not parabolic. That's a fact. It's a literal fact. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Now, let me ask you, where are you at this point? Are you still waiting to be resurrected or transformed? Are you? When he comes in his glory and sits on the throne of his glory? I thought you already met him in the air, didn't you? Didn't he already gather his elect? So where are you? You're with him when he sits on the throne of his glory. Understand also that what we're talking about here is not something that will happen in one day, one 24-hour period. This is a process. He goes on to say, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd." See, this is a simile here. "As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." And then the simile becomes a metaphor, because he describes them then as sheep and goats. So again, you have parabolic elements, but this is not a parable. Who is separated? The nations. Where are you? If I understand it correctly, unless I'm missing something, well, you're with Christ at the time he does this. You're already there. You see, there's another group of people named in this section. I'll get to it in a few moments. But here you have, first of all, the nations, and he's going to separate. Of course, it comes down to it. Eventually, it comes down to an individual level, because he's talking about a judgment that's going on here. And some are going to behave one way, and some are going to behave a different way. They're described here as sheep and goats. And as we're going to see, the sheep are described as righteous. What does that word mean? You know, sometimes we put limitations on these terms, and we assume that any time the Bible speaks of a righteous person, it's speaking of a converted person. Not so. Not so. A just person is sometimes described as a righteous person. You know, before Cornelius was converted, he was the one who did righteous works, Peter said. He was a just man, the text tells us. And so oftentimes the word righteous in Scripture doesn't mean necessarily one who has experienced the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit in his life, but is simply a just man. Okay? It's someone who recognizes the basic principles of morality, an ethically strong person. You have a lot of people like that in the world who have a sense of ethics about them. They live by a code of ethics, and they treat others accordingly. So this is what you're talking about here, and we will see it as we get down to it. It says in verse 33, "And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left." again, I want to emphasize that this is talking about a process here. I don't think it necessarily happens in one fell swoop, as is in a 24-hour day. I think it's a process. In fact, if you go, I'll just refer you to it without going there, but back in Zechariah 14, you remember what happens. We're told that in that day his feet stands on the Mount of Olives, the mountain splits in two and so on, and you find that ultimately, and I don't think this happens all in one day, ultimately he will issue the command that all those nations, including Egypt and other Islamic peoples who came against Jerusalem, will be commanded to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. What does that mean? It means that they're going to be told, now is the time to submit to the reign of God. That'll kind of separate the sheep from the goats, won't it? I think it will. I mean, how many Muslims do you think are going to go up to a Jewish feast? But they might want to go to Jerusalem, but not to a Jewish feast, as they, and from their point of view, a Jewish feast. But in any case, you see a process there. Also in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you see a process, something happening as God restores the people of Israel. And then you see Gog and Magog moving against Gog of the land of Magog, moving against Israel. You see God destroying those armies. And you see then the nations coming to know that he is God. And Israel coming to know for sure that he is God and he reigns and so on. So you see a process, it's a process of separation going on, of judgment taking place. But here, of course, it will ultimately come down to individuals over a period of time. And I think it does here in this section speak of individuals. Continuing in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So at some point in time, they will inherit the kingdom. Does it mean that necessarily that they will immediately inherit the kingdom, or at some point in this process of judgment, or after this process of judgment? It could mean that, surely it could. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous, that's these just people, the sheep, will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. There's a key right there. And this is yet a third group that is named in this section. My brethren. The question is, who are the brethren? Some people say, well, that's the Jewish people because Jesus was a Jew. No, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Probably the best question we should ask is, in Matthew's gospel, who are Christ's brethren? Well, look first of all at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. This is after Christ is raised from the dead, and as they went to tell his disciples, talking about the women who had come to the tomb, says, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. He didn't say, go and tell the Jewish people. He said, tell my brethren. Who were the brethren? His disciples. His disciples. Some would want to limit that to the brethren here to only the first century disciples, but that's an unwarranted limitation. No, it's the disciples of Christ, the followers of Christ. You know, the book of Hebrews says he's not ashamed to call them his brethren. He's our older brother, as it were. We are his brethren. And also a very important principle is found back in Matthew chapter 10. Hold your place here in Matthew 25. Go back to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And in context, he's talking about discipleship. In verse 40, he says, he who receives you, you disciples of mine, he who receives you receives me. You see, there's a relationship there. The way people treat you reflects on their possible, at least possible, relationship with Christ. Whoever receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, in other words, he acknowledges he is a prophet, and he receives him on that basis, says, shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man or a just man, recognize him as a righteous man, in the name of a righteous man, shall receive a righteous man's reward. Now notice this in verse 42. And whoever gives one of these little ones, he's talking about his disciples, as the latter part of the verse makes clear, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Back in Matthew 25, the judgment that is described there, we're being told, I believe, is that the nations, as they're being judged, that individuals within those nations will be judged, at least in part, on the basis of how they treated the disciples of Jesus Christ, the brethren of Jesus Christ. Now, why would this have such a profound impact? Because, you see, it tells us something about the mindset. It tells us something about whether a person's mind is receptive to the gospel message itself. If someone receives you as a disciple of Christ, then obviously they're more likely to receive the gospel that brought you to become that made you a disciple of Christ. The message. They're more likely to receive the message than a person who rejects you as a disciple of Christ. Who would be the more likely to receive or to become converted? Would it be the Muslim who believes that Muhammad is the prophet of Allah? Allah alone is God and Muhammad is his prophet. And Jesus is not divine and is not the Son of God. Would he be more likely to receive you as a disciple? Or would some American or Canadian or even, well, or say South American or anybody else in the world, many other people in the world who would receive you, would recognize your good deed, would recognize something, some merit, some truthfulness in the message that converted you, he would be more likely to convert than the person who hates you or the person who hates at least a part of your message, such as the fact that Jesus Christ is called the Son of God, which is blasphemy from a Muslim's point of view. So here you have this principle in effect here. He says, as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You know, this is in a context. It's important to remember a verse we read earlier. The context of what he has said previously in Matthew 24. Remember one line there? Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Well, this is that second group here. These are the goats. Those who do the hating. Not only those who neglect to give food or drink or comfort or whatever to a disciple. This is not talking about that, but it's talking about those who refuse it to the disciples because they are disciples. They're the goats. They'll be separated from the sheep. Some people, in other words, will be receptive to the message that brought you to discipleship. And that receptiveness will be reflected in how they treat you. And then when Christ comes, of course, how you were treated is going to play an important part in how they will respond to his call to submission to his reign. So that's what's going on here. It's a process of separation. He goes on to say in verse 26, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The punishment they receive will have everlasting effects, cast into a lake of fire ultimately. And of course, that is the effects of that are forever. Now, what about that text we looked at earlier over in 2 Corinthians? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Let me read that again. It says, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It seems problematic to me that somehow our bad deeds will come up in the judgment if we are, in fact, people who have within us the Spirit of God, if we're true Christians. Because we've passed from death unto life. Our record of sins has been obliterated if we are truly in Christ. So how is it that we're judged on the basis of our deeds, whether good or bad? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe, we get a clue as to what Paul is talking about here. Let's go back there. Hold your place here. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about laying a foundation, another building on it, in verse 10. And then he says in verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work, and he's talking about the work of the evangelist, Apollos himself and others, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. Talking about a judgment of sorts, some kind of judgment here. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. In other words, sometimes we have some good works, we also have some worthless works, don't we? What's going to remain in this fire of judgment, in this particular judgment that he's talking about here, and yes, it is a judgment for the saints, is not whether or not you will be saved. That's a done deal once you're there. That's a done deal. That's finished. I mean, that's set, decided once and for all. But this is a judgment based on your works, things you have accomplished. You're before the tribunal of Christ. This is when you are rewarded accordingly. But it has nothing to do with whether or not you will be saved. If you're there, you are saved once and for all, finally. There's no loss of salvation at this point. In fact, all of those who rise to meet the returning Christ are once and for all and finally and forever saved. They can't lose it at that point. Can't walk away from it. They will be made immortal. That will be brought into the family of God and will be there to stay for eternity. So I think maybe I've added a little bit of hopefully not confusion to the question that has come up regarding Matthew chapter 25. I think that you do have, in summary, three groups that are described here. Those who are described as the sheep, they're receptive to the reign of Christ. Those who are described as the goats, they are not. And their receptiveness or lack of receptiveness to his reign had been reflected earlier in how they treated the third group, the brethren, who at this point are with Christ, apparently participating in some way in this judgment. So, at the end of the day, we have to conclude, once you make it, once you are there, once you rise to meet the returning Christ, once this mortal puts on immortality, there's no going back. It's forever. In the meantime, we have to be careful that we follow the admonition given to us, the exhortation given to us in this series of parables. It's in Matthew 24 and 25. And that is that we remain in a state of preparedness at all times. Don't be surprised if Christ comes quick. Be ready for it. Be ready for his return next week. Thank you, people. If you thought he was coming next week, you would be making some real efforts, wouldn't you? Yeah. Well, he might. We don't know exactly when he's coming. But also, be prepared for a very long delay. Don't let the cares of this world bring you down and weigh you down, weigh upon you so heavily that you go back into the mire, as it were. Don't let that happen. So be ready always. That's one of the major messages here in Matthew 24 and 25. Be ready always, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you think not.